This is lesson number 17 in the series entitled The Christian Life. This lesson is related to the Ascension. This is a part of this very important area of the Christian life where we talk about its historical foundation. We've talked about the crucifixion and God's provision for cleansing, the resurrection and God's provision for enablement, and now we come to the Ascension and the divine provision for deliverance. This great deed of God, entitled the Ascension in the Bible, has not been given very much attention down through the years. We have neglected this. The Bible certainly doesn't. There are literally dozens of verses in the New Testament that describe the spiritual implications and the importance and the value of the Ascension. So many, many verses in the Old Testament pointed forward to the time when Christ would ascend and take up his work as our great high priest. What kind of deliverance is provided for us in the Ascension? First of all, it's a deliverance from all forms of doubt and uncertainty. Secondarily, it's deliverance from the work of the enemy, Satan, in our lives. Now, the way these various transactions or historical deeds are related is interesting. The Lord Jesus defeated Satan in the crucifixion, and his resurrection was a triumph over him. But all through the Bible, as you know now from looking up these verses about the Ascension, here in the Ascension, Christ is seated in the heavenlies as the glorified Son of God, with Satan and all principalities and powers under his feet. Now that's the message all through the New Testament, that Christ is placed in a position of victory in the Ascension over Satan. Now we've talked about the representative work of the Lord Jesus and our identification in that, and we understand that that's true about the Ascension as well. We too, as believers, are seated in the heavenlies. We not only died in him, we were not only resurrected in him, we have ascended in him, according to Ephesians 2, 5 and 6. And we've been seated together in the heavenlies. And the victory of Jesus Christ over the enemy is imputed to us. And we must learn how to live it out in our daily lives. Experientially. Some time ago, I received a nice little card in the mail. It was from a friend of mine. And the card was entitled, on the front cover, "Keep Looking Down." That's a little different from how we're usually exhorted when we receive cards in the mail. Many of the Christian cards say, "Keep looking up." Here's it, "Keep looking down." And I opened it up, and on the inside it said, "Because you're in the heavenlies." I appreciate that thought. That's biblical. We're in the heavenlies. Not many of us survey our daily life from the perspective of being seated with Christ in the heavenlies. But that's our position. We are there with him. And that's what the Ascension is all about. Notice under this designation, I have a few statements on the importance of and the reasons for the Ascension of Jesus Christ. I can be brief with these. First of all, it was and is today a declaration that the work of the Atonement was sufficient and completed. We see that very clearly in these verses before us under A. The Ascension is a great testimony that Jesus Christ accomplished his purpose in the crucifixion and the resurrection, and that his work is sufficient for us. Secondarily, it was and is an affirmation that in Jesus Christ the believer as a forerunner who has entered heaven as our representative. In Hebrews 6, this is described as an anchor for the soul. Now, you see what I mean by way of the ascension giving us certainty and assurance? An anchor for the soul. Now, you know this concept of forerunner in the Bible is a very important one. We're represented by our forerunner, and it means, of course, that since he's in heaven, that he's there as our forerunner, we're represented in him, we're seated with him in the heavenlies, and one of these days we'll be there with him. He has gone into heaven as our forerunner. Thirdly, it was and is a testimony that Jesus Christ has entered into his intercessory work as the believer's high priest. Many verses in the book of Hebrews that talked about that. We have a great high priest, and he's seated in the heavenlies. He's performing his work of intercession, praying for us. And we are maintained in our state, our standing of justification and forgiveness through the intercessory work of the Lord Jesus. What a comfort that is. We have one who is praying for us in the heavenlies, Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Fourthly, it was and is a testimony or an attestation that Jesus Christ, the victorious Lord, has provided gifts for all of his people, so that his church may be richly endowed. Here in Ephesians 4, we have this great picture of the conquering hero going forth to conquer and coming back home leading captivity captive. Now, you know, this passage was built upon the commonly known story of the Oriental king that goes out from his capital with his army and he captures the villages and areas ruled over by his enemies. And as the enemy is defeated, the soldiers gather up all of the spoil of these villages, put them all into wagons, and bring it all back into the capital city. They line up for a parade outside of the capital city, and the various rulers of these areas that were conquered by this Oriental king, these rulers are chained to his chariot so that he rides into town leading what was once, had once taken people captive, those that had once taken people captive, he leads them captive, leading captivity captive. And the soldiers pass out all of the spoil that was taken. He gives gifts to men, Ephesians 4. Think what it must have meant for a woman to stand in that crowd and to receive something that was taken, for example, from the enemy of her king, from her enemy. Here her king goes out and defeats her enemy and comes back and gives her a spoil of the victory. Maybe it's a frying pan. And there she stands and catches this frying pan as the soldiers throw out the spoil to the populace as they stand on both sides of the freeway. She takes it home, cleans it up, and every time she uses that frying pan, she is declaring, memorializing the victory of her king over the enemy. I want you to know when Christ came into the world, he defeated our enemies, the world, sin, death, and hell, and Satan. And in his ascension, he led captivity captive. And he gave gifts to us. These gifts that all of us have received are now spoils of his victory. And we must use them as a memorial of the victory of our conquering king. Fifthly, the ascension was and is today a provision for the salvation and sanctification of his people. In particular, the emphasis in the Ascension is on the assurance of salvation, the necessity of cooperation, sanctification, and the victorious deliverance Jesus Christ has obtained from Satan. I have given you many verses there. What a great passage that is. Paul, for example, in Ephesians 1, starts out by praying for the saints that they would know the greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, the resurrection, and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places at the ascension, far above all principality and power. And that's our position today. And this victory over the enemy and over sin and death and hell and the world and sin in all of its forms is ours because we're seated with Christ in the heavenlies. All things are under our feet. Now we need to learn to cooperate with God in that, to cooperate with him and live like that. We cannot live as though the ascension didn't happen. We are not citizens of this world's culture. We are seated in the heavenlies. Some of us live as though we're a part of the world. Some of us have our roots down far too deeply. No wonder the Lord Jesus warned in that lovely parable of the sower going forth to sow, that when the seed was sown among thorns, it choked the seed. The thorns choked the seed. In the interpretation of that lovely parable, the Lord Jesus said that the thorns were typical of the cares of the world that choke out the Word of God in the lives of Christians. What a tragedy that is. We're far more worldly than we would be able to recognize or we would be willing to admit. We need to live in harmony with the resurrection. We are strangers and pilgrims here because of the ascension. Under F on page 49, it was and is a witness to and a pattern for the return of the Lord Jesus. The angels, you remember, said that he will come in like manner. How did he leave? Physically? The object of sight? How will he return? Physically? The object of sight. He will return. Under G, it was and is today a witness to and a pattern for that memorable time when God will require all men and angels to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. There in Romans 14, we're reminded that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. In Philippians 2, that God hath raised him from the dead and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue will confess. The ascension is a declaration of that great day when he had triumph, when he returned in glory and was glorified. And it stands as a pattern for the time when all will bow in adoration and praise and acknowledgement of the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondarily, in this lesson, I'd like to talk with you about the salvation aspect of the ascension. There are two facets of the need of this. First of all, we need a representative with God, a high priest. Man cannot come to God in his own merit because we have none. We can only come to him. No wonder the Lord Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come unto the Father but by me. And in Jesus Christ, we have a representative, one who is our high priest, reached up and took the hand of God and reached down and took the hand of man. And in Christ, the two of us have been brought together. Christ, our representative, our high priest. Many years ago, I was preaching to a group of Japanese college students. I had a preaching assignment each Sunday night for many months with these fine young people, most of them believers. One night, I remember, I was working away in the book of Hebrews, describing what it was to have Jesus Christ as our high priest. Three young men came in after the service had started, and they sat in the back row of this little building where we were meeting. They started to listen very attentively. After the service was over, a leader of the group that knew these three young fellows came up to me and said that these three college students wanted to talk with me because they were Buddhists and they realized through the message that they didn't have a high priest. I went out and talked with them, and we went into another room that was a gym. I explained to them what it was all about and tried my best to make it clear, and they said that they wanted Jesus Christ as a priest in their life. I well remember we got down on our knees around a ping-pong table, and these three young men who were Buddhists wanted to ask God to come into their lives so that they would have a priest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we need a priest. Jesus Christ came that he might be our priest. Secondarily, we need deliverance from Satan. The non-Christian is involved in the enslaving power and deception of the devil. Satan is his Lord. Now, even in the lives of us as believers, unless we know how to live free from the working of Satan, he can pretty well ruin our lives. We have had a lesson on that. It's interesting as we see these verses that you've looked up here, to what degree Satan can work in us, and how God has made it possible for us to live free from his oppression. What is the provision for salvation in the ascension? I have it here in this middle of this page. The provision, first of all, of a representative with God in the person of the Lord Jesus. This is a great subject in the Bible. I have described it here, a few verses from Hebrews. First of all, that Hebrews 4:14 and 15 describe his office as our high priest. The superiority of his office is that he is a great high priest to us, verse 14 of Hebrews 4, our representative. Superiority of his location, passed into the heavens, that's due to the ascension. The superiority of his person, Jesus, the Son of God. And the superiority of his character, touched with our infirmities. His character touched with our infirmities. That's his office. Secondarily, a description of his work. Hebrews 7, he has an unchangeable priesthood in verses 23 and 24. Unchangeable. What a comfort that is to us. He has brought us into a living relationship with himself, and we'll have that relationship forever. Secondarily, he has a powerful priesthood. He's able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. He has a holy priesthood, verse 26 of Hebrews 7. He can do in our lives what no other person can do. He can break the bondage of sin and set us free. A holy priesthood. He has an authoritative priesthood, verse 26, seated in the heavenlies, made higher than the heavens. What he prays for, he always achieves. And we know from John 17, he prayed that we'd get to heaven, that we'd be kept from the world, that we'd be one, that we'd be sanctified, and that we would have his joy. He has an authoritative priesthood. Verse 27, he has a vicarious priesthood. The value of his crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, and even the day of Pentecost can be imputed to us. He performed his work as our representative so that we could receive its value. It's vicarious. Then last of all, he has a perfected priesthood in verse 28. Nothing more needs to be done. Everything that we needed for redemption is found in Christ. This has to do with his sufficiency, the perfection of his priesthood. Thirdly, we have a description of his titles. In the book of Hebrews, it's interesting that there are four great titles that are mentioned, three in Hebrews and one in 1 John. First of all, he's our forerunner as our high priest. He's gone into heaven to represent us before God, to prepare a place for us, and to assure us that we will follow him. Hebrews 6, 17 to 20. Our forerunner. That means, of course, that since the Lord Jesus, as I mentioned a moment ago, is in heaven, so we will be there too. He is there not just to represent anyone. He's there to represent his people, all who will believe upon him. And like the first fruit in the Old Testament, where the farmer would cut a few handfuls of grain and the priest would wave it before the Lord, and God promised to anyone who would do that, that he would assure him that he'd get in the harvest. So Christ is our forerunner. He is like the first fruit in heaven, and we are the harvest. And God has promised that we will all be gathered in. Secondarily, as our high priest, he's our surety. Now, we don't use the word surety in our English language very often in the 20th century. It designates the co-signer on the note, the one who makes the note good. It designates the guarantor that we will receive all the benefits of the new covenant. Christ validates the covenant for us as believers, and in him we have the assurance that we will receive all of its benefit. And then, of course, as our high priest, he's our mediator, the one through whom all of the benefits of redemption come to us. And as our high priest, he's our advocate. He sustains the believer in his state of salvation by his continual application of sacrifice. All of this is a reminder to us that in Jesus Christ, we have a sufficiency for salvation. Secondarily, the provision of a deliverance from Satan in the work of Jesus Christ. Man has inescapably involved himself in satanic control through sin. Jesus Christ, to deliver the believer, voluntarily assumed the demand and the guilt of man's condition. What a comfort to know that through Christ and his work, we have been set free from the very area where Satan could control us. Through his substitutionary death, Christ has defeated Satan. And in his ascension, Christ was seated in absolute triumph over Satan. And this victory has been imputed to every believer, and we have been set free and seated in the heavenlies with Jesus Christ. Now, we need to understand what this means in our lives. So now we come into sanctification. What does it mean for you and for me to share in the ascension? First of all, the believer needs to accept the truths of his relationship with God and find assurance in the person, work, and word of the Lord Jesus. All that we've talked about of Christ, our forerunner, and Christ our surety, Christ our mediator, and Christ our advocate, we need to accept that and believe it. Too many times we allow our emotions to wash away the value of our relationship to God. It's not right when we allow that. We need to accept the truth as it really is, as given to us in the Bible. And in spite of how we may be related to ourselves emotionally, to believe God, we're seated in the heavenlies. We have a great high priest. We have every basis for assurance and certainty. Secondarily, the believer needs daily to receive from Jesus Christ the benefits of his priesthood. We're told in Hebrews 4:16, you've read the verse, to come boldly to the throne of grace, to receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, we understand that all of the grace of God is given to us in our salvation, but that's the legal facet of it. Every believer has all the rights and privileges of the grace of God, but not so the experience. And that's what we need. We need to understand how to live out the experience of the crucifixion, resurrection, and the ascension. And a part of what prayer means is to receive from God the benefits. The writer is very blunt. Let us come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Grace to help. Thirdly, the believer needs to exercise his gifts in cooperation with the Lord Jesus, the head of the church. We've all received gifts. We need now to find out what they are, how to utilize them, and then to do so for the glory of God, because they are spoils of the battle. They memorialize the victory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Fourthly, the believer needs to learn how to obey God in maintaining his freedom from Satan. We understand that we have an adversary. We've talked about that in an earlier lesson. His endeavor is to keep us from progress and from maturity. Now, we need to learn to resist him. Secondarily, we have an accuser. He tries to bring us under self-condemnation. We need to learn how to resist that on the basis of the truth. We have an enemy who is a murderer and a liar, and he always tries to pervert the truth and to lead us into the belief that our life is not worth living. All of that endeavor of Satan we have to resist and reject. We must walk with God in truth and in love and in holiness. I make the statement here in the manual that in particular the believer must avoid pride, inconsistency in life, judgmental suspicion of other people, and hypocrisy. Very important that we face ourselves with these great statements in the Bible. So hard for us to evaluate ourselves correctly. We all have such a tendency to justify ourselves. As the Lord Jesus stated there in Luke 16:15, ye are they who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. And that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. How easy it is for us to fall into the pattern of believing that we're right with God, simply because we feel that way. You remember that in the 16th chapter of Proverbs, in verse 2, it states, all of the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits. We need to ask about that humbly in the presence of the one who's called the Spirit of Truth. We need to ask the blessed Holy Spirit to turn his searchlight upon all of the ways that we are proud, inconsistent, all of the ways that we pass judgment upon other people, and that we are hypocritical. Secondarily, the believer is exhorted in the Bible, as you know, to give no place, that is, foothold or area of control to the devil. We do that whenever we sin, whether it's a sin of omission or sin of commission. We may not do that and then have all of the grace and the value of the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension in our lives. Now, we must take this warning in Ephesians 4:27 at face value. We must pay our debts. We must be truthful people. We may not gossip about people, make insinuations. We may not manipulate people. We may not set ourselves up as an authority over somebody else. We may not fail to love people, to exercise faith and hope. We must walk in truth and love and holiness. Number 6, the believer is to put on the whole armor of God and stand against the wiles of the devil. In Ephesians 6, we're told to do that. Now, this is not an option. if we're going to live correctly. We're told, put on the armor, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. How do we do that? Put on the armor, goes on in the next verse. Many people have never learned how to pray on the armor. Use the handout I gave you in a few lessons ago. Keep it on. The armor of God. Number 7, resist the devil. When you try to do the will of God and find resistance there, like the difficulty in concentrating when you read the Bible and in praying, resist him. Don't give up simply because you are opposed. God is worth fighting for. And then we must learn how to use the word of God against the devil as the Lord Jesus did in Matthew 4, and Paul tells us in Ephesians 6 to take the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, in our hand. Now, why did Paul tell us to do that? We're to resist the devil like the Lord Jesus did. When he accuses us and we haven't sinned against God, we need to resist him and quote the word of God. That'll comfort us and help us and set us free. And then above all, we must reject all forms of passivity and not allow the enemy to work on us. May God grant it. Amen.